The younger children will be dismissed with Mrs. Jonas, and if you would please stand, remain standing and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 2, maintaining an attitude of worship as we continue to worship the Lord through the reading of His Word. Isaiah chapter 2, starting in verse 5. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. For you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with eastern ways. They are soothsayers like the Philistines, and are pleased with the children of foreigners. Their land is also full of silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is also full of horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is also full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. People bow down, and each man humbles himself. Therefore, do not forgive them. Please be seated. Just by way of background, remembering that this is about in 720 to 690 BC, somewhere in there. Israel is very, very close to being taken over by the Assyrians and taken into captivity, and as a matter of fact, the nation of Israel being destroyed to be in existence no more as the Northern Kingdom. And at that point, Judah is only about 100 years away from their own captivity through Babylon. And so, beginning with Isaiah 1, which we covered a couple weeks ago, God has turned His attention to Judah now, not wanting them to fall, as He knows Israel is going to fall. So He's one of the things that we know about the Lord is that He's patient, and that He continues to warn His people. You know, even in our own lives, we know that sense that God continues to warn us prior to destruction, and He is giving Judah this warning 100 years plus before their own destruction. And as it were, He's calling them into His courtroom, just like He did Hosea in the Northern Kingdom. Hosea, the prophesied against Israel about this same time. And what God was most concerned about were sins of rebellion and sins of idolatry in the nation of Judah. But He was particularly grieved over the fact that this was a spiritual people. This was a highly spiritual people, as a matter of fact, and He grieved over their demonstrations of religion and their demonstrations of piety because they were meaningless, since their heart was not right with Him. And that's something that we will continue to see throughout the entirety of Isaiah, is that God puts a premium on where our heart is with Him, not where our feet are, not where our head is, not where our hands are. Where our heart is with Him. And it's our heart that should determine, that will determine, as a matter of fact, what it is that we do. And so the Lord judges by the inside of a man, not what's going on the outside. So He has this impassioned plea to His people not to turn to the world and its sin and idolatry, but to turn to Him. And as a matter of fact, Isaiah calls Him, emphasizes the Lord as the Holy One of Israel over 28 times. The Holy One of Israel. And there are great passages of conviction, and then they're interspersed with messages of mercy and of grace and of peace. And the greatest of these being prophecies of the coming Messiah. And we're going to do that again today, where there's this over several chapters of great judgment, and the Lord is going to be coming down hard on Judah and as He exposes their sin to them. But right in the middle of it, there's this beautiful passage of the coming Messiah. He always desires, it's almost like God just, and I'm saying this in human terms, of course, it's almost like He can't stand too much bad news, and He has to give us hope. And so He does that even today. And just like today, as a matter of fact, there's great turmoil in the Middle East. I think that actually that's kind of redundant. When you say Middle East and turmoil, it's just kind of the way it is throughout the entire 6,000 years of existence, pretty much. But at this point, there's great turmoil in the area. Syria is rising in prominence, as we see, and they are a wicked, wicked nation. And interestingly enough, this is just a short time after Jonah actually went into Nineveh and saw that. We saw that great revival, and it only took about a generation or so for them to go back to their wickedness. And so Assyria is rising in prominence, and which originates in modern-day northern Iraq, and then Babylon, which was in southern Iraq, is not too far behind. Egypt and Syria, they're constant threats. And what we're going to be reading about today is not something that God says, you know, he looked down and he goes, you know, I just don't like what's going on. So I'm just going to start whacking them. This is promised judgment for forsaking him. This is what he told them in Deuteronomy. This is what's going to happen if you forsake me. And so these are promised judgments because they're walking in disobedience to his laws and his commands, and they're turning to idols. Chapters 2 and 3 speak of the far and the near future day of the Lord. It's a day of judgment coming from Babylon, like we said, in just about 100 years' time. And the time of judgment preceding the Lord coming to rule and reign in his kingdom. There's going to be a cleansing prior to the Lord ruling and reigning in his kingdom. And then chapter 5 is the Song of Isaiah. It introduces the six woes or the six great sorrows. But right in the middle, like I said, chapter 4 is this beautiful messianic passage speaking of the glory of that day. And because in the midst of this great struggle, in the midst of God's judgment, the central theme is comfort. Isaiah 40, verse 1 says, comfort, yes, comfort my people. He wants us to be comforted, even in the midst of the things that are going on today. And again, just as I mentioned before, just interspersed with, as I was watching the news this past week and seeing the tragedies in Japan and the wickedness that's going on in Libya and Bahrain and Saudi Arabia, and just the uprising that's going on there. It gives, if there's a tendency towards depression, there's a tendency towards worry, this past week would have been a really good time to do that, because the whole world seems to be just blowing up. Besides the fact that, oh yeah, just in the states northern to us, they're actually rioting in the courthouses. Oh yeah, and prices are going up. Oh yeah, and jobs are being lost still. And so if it wasn't the fact that I was hanging out amongst the mountains and, you know, not worrying about work, I would have been really depressed. No, it had nothing to do with that at all. It had to do with the fact that I know who God is. So comfort, yes, comfort my people. And in Hebrew, that word comfort is actually, it's an exchange of bad for good. It's that cleansing breath. It's that repentance that we have. So he's saying, comfort. I want you to turn back towards me, my people. And we're going to see throughout the entirety of Isaiah these wonderful references to the greatest comfort of all, and it's the coming of the Messiah. So in chapters 2 and 3, the day of the Lord, this period of time when God is sending judgment to the nations and he's purifying Israel to prepare for his reign on earth. And you'll notice that he says, in that day, five times in chapters 2 and 3. And in that day speaks to the fact that, speaks to when he's actually going to be doing these things. And it's not a specific day, but it's a period of time. When we were last together, we went over chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, and it painted this picture of the glory of the Messiah's reign. It painted a picture of the millennial kingdom. And we all yearned for that. You know, we all just, Lord, today would be okay, you know, to start that. Today would be good to come take us home. We've got the 7 years kicked off. We're ready to go. You come back in glory. We're all right behind you. You set up your kingdom. We're all good with that, right? Let's do it. Well, after painting that picture, Isaiah then challenges Judah, who he calls here the house of Jacob, to live in the Messiah's reign right now. Same challenge to us. Let's not wait. Let's certainly pine for. But let's not wait for that reign, the Messiah to come and reign for those 1,000 years. Let him reign now in our lives. Let him reign today in our lives. And he tells Judah, you need to walk in the light of the Lord. It means to order your life after God's truth and God's ways. To walk in the light of the Lord. You know, not waiting for his return, not waiting for the millennial kingdom, but allowing Jesus total reign in our lives, in our minds, in our hearts, now. Charles Spurgeon likened it to being a Christian life without Jesus reigning in our lives. Spurgeon likened that to taking a transatlantic trip in the rat-filled baggage hold, when you've been given access to the first-class cabin and all its amenities. When we don't allow Jesus to rule and reign in our lives, we're missing out on the greatest part. It's not just waiting for, it's waiting on. It's allowing the Lord to reign in our lives today. Enjoying the blessings of that reign in our lives today. Walking in the light of the Lord instead of a dark, depressing, discouraged Christian life. And this is one of those things that we have to consciously do in the surrender of our lives. We have to consciously do it in the empowering of the Holy Spirit. This isn't wishful thinking. This isn't wishful praying. This is something we have to do. This is we surrender daily to this to allow the Holy Spirit to empower our lives, to walk in the light of the Lord. So we have to ask ourselves, in order to walk in the light of the Lord, what brings darkness into my life? What is it that brings darkness into my life? Is it spiritual attack? Sure. Is it unfaithful friends? Bad circumstances? Is it shame? Is it guilt? All these things have to be dealt with. Every one of them, they have to be actively dealt with. But this is a promise. None of these things are greater than God. None of them are greater than God. We can walk in the light of the Lord regardless of our circumstances. And when we walk in the light of the Lord, our unfaithful friends have a tendency to fall away. Our shame falls away. Our guilt falls away. Because we're no longer doing those things. Walking in the light of the Lord exposes those things in our lives, and we have a tendency to walk away from them. Now, the sins that prevented Judah from walking in the light of the Lord, Isaiah lists here. And I want to make sure that we understand that our salvation is by faith. We know that. I would hope that we know that by now, that salvation is by faith and that by grace alone not works. So we can never get good enough to be saved. But at the same time, when we're saved, there's this response to that salvation that we do walk in the light of God. And that's what Isaiah is calling them to do now, walk in the light of God. Your salvation is assured. Now it's time to walk in the light of God. And there are sins that keep us from that, from walking in the light of God. And so we lead a discouraged and depressed life, even though we are Christians, even though we are saved. Our sins keep us from walking in that light. That's what Paul was talking about when he talks about putting off the old man of the flesh and putting on the new man of the spirit. Put off that stuff. Get rid of that baggage. Well, what are some of the things that kept Judah or the house of Jacob from walking in the light of the Lord? These are some of the sins that he listed. Foreign ideas and Eastern ways. Some things just don't change. Now, what Isaiah was referring to here was certainly the Babylonian religions. And I think it's fairly well established throughout Scripture that Babylon, which was founded by a guy by the name of Nimrod, has been the source of all false religions. Babylon is the source of all false religions. Astronomy, Zoroastrianism, Baal worship, worship of Asher and Ishtar in Assyria, of Marduk in Babylon. All of the idolatry, all of the false religions that the world has given them, and yes, even out of those things was what Islam grew out of. All false religions come out of Babylon. And that's the Eastern religions, the Eastern ways that Isaiah is referring to here. And I want to emphasize this, absolutely, positively emphasize this. This is not xenophobia. You know, this is not a fear of those things that are different. This is not a fear of other faiths. This is not prejudiced against other cultures. But it is a prejudice against other gods. And it is a prejudice against other religions. And we as a pluralistic society, and certainly as... And let's face it, guys, we're no longer milquetoast. You know, there's no longer a United States that we're familiar with. And I'm okay with that. I'm absolutely okay with that. Because I'd rather be a citizen of the world. Citizen in the world, not of the world. And so we need to learn how to relate to these people who have very, very different beliefs. And the overwhelming majority of them have different beliefs than Christianity, even those that are born in the United States. You know what? We're no different than Paul was. We are no different than the apostles were when Jesus came to turn this world right side up. So we are, if you think about it, we're back in the chapter of Acts, if we choose to think of it that way. And so our passion then is to, or should be, to know and understand these people, not accept what they believe, but know and understand them, and to love them, and to bring them into the light of Christ. See, it used to be, whenever we in the Christian church, whenever we talked about Jesus and, that what that was referring to, the teaching was always referring to, you know, that somebody was trying to live under both grace and the law. More so these days, Jesus and is an amalgam of religions and philosophies. It's, yeah, Jesus is good. You know, even back in the 60s, the Doobie Brothers, Jesus is just all right with me. You know, he's one of many that I appreciate. So we're getting into Jesus and yoga, Jesus and Eastern meditation, Jesus and Chi, Jesus and Reiki. Jesus and Lucy. No, I'm kidding. Jesus and spiritism and mysticism and ancestor worship and praying to saints. Jesus and. Instead, we're to fill our minds with the things of God, feeding our spirit with communion with the Lord and emptying ourselves of sin. We have to get rid of the foreign ways and the Eastern philosophies. There's only Jesus and his word. That's it. Another sin that kept him from walking in the light was economic and military prosperity, which led to idolatry. 1 Timothy 6:10a says, For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And the greater economically they became, the more arrogant they became, the more idolatrous they became, the more they turned away from the Lord. And it says here that when you talk about idols, worshiping the work of our own hands, or worshiping anything that's created. And again, in the United States still, we are still a very productive nation. And we create a lot of things. Sometimes that's service-oriented. There's a tremendous amount of technology. There's still some heavy industry that's going on, you know. And so we begin to worship the work of our own hands. We begin to worship those things, you know, and idolize those things that draw the eye. Big buildings, big cars. Big armies. Those things that we can, anything that we can look at and point to and feel proud about is a potential idol. Now, all other religions require that we worship the work of our hands, including being enamored by our own accomplishments. That's exactly what happened with the Tower of Babel. Let us do these things. We're still saying, let us do these things. Instead of allowing the Lord to do, well, even big churches, Let us do these things. And I'm not saying that to say that big churches by in and of themselves are evil. I'm saying that if your intent is to build a big church, then you've created an idol. You have created an idol. The Lord creates it. That's awesome. He can do whatever he wants. It's his church. Verse 10. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled. The haughtiness of man shall be bowed down. And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and all the oaks of Bashan, upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, upon every high tower, upon every fortified wall, upon all the ships of Tarshish, which was a large fleet of merchant ships, upon all the beautiful sloops, the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, but the idols he shall utterly abolish. They shall go into the holes of the rocks and in the caves of the earth from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. In that day a man will cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each for himself to worship to the moles and bats, and go into the clefts of the rocks and into the crags of the rugged rocks from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. Sever yourselves from such a man whose breath is in his nostrils, for of what account is he? This is a prophecy of both near and far. This was going to happen to Judah, and it's also going to happen in the last days. Judah's going to see this judgment during the destruction from Babylon. They will return to the land after Babylon, and they're certainly going to be still sinful and rebellious in their history, even up to the time of Christ, but absolutely on guard against false gods and idolatry. Idolatry would absolutely not be accepted in the nation of Israel when they return from Babylon. But what the Lord is doing is he's moving from Judah's corruption to the transformation of Messiah's reign. And that's where it's that far thing. He's going to be talking about when that happens again in the nation of Israel, in the modern day nation of Israel, when the Lord does a cleansing and he establishes his kingdom. But as we just read this, think about all the things that the people of Egypt no longer hold valuable, that the people of Libya no longer hold valuable, that the people of Japan no longer hold valuable, because their very lives are at stake. Those things don't become important anymore, do they? He says they're just thrown amongst the moles and the bats. They're thrown away because they're just not important anymore. Remember that what's happening in the Middle East right now has very little to do with ideology. It has very, very little to do with religion, though some would try and insert that. It has to do with food. It has to do with jobs. It's that simple. And so the things that they held dear are no longer dear anymore. Anything that was that's superfluous, anything that's frivolous, is no longer important. That's what's going to happen in the end days. The Lord's just going to take it out. He's just going to take it all away. It's no longer going to be important. It's going to be a cleansing, a moving from Judah's corruption to the transformation of Messiah's reign. They will be cleansed in the day of the Lord of hosts, as Isaiah calls him here. And again, that is not a day. It's a time. It's a time period. Today we live in the day of man. And then we're going to be in the day of the Lord as he brings forth his judgment. As just a couple of those pictures, we see inherently how puny man is in the face of terrible events. We see exactly how helpless man is. As we see the effects of the food prices and the oil prices, as we see the riots that are going on in the Middle East and in Madison, Wisconsin, we see the puniness of man. And these things are isolated, and by God's grace, even somewhat controlled. Imagine what's going to happen when this occurs worldwide, when it's no longer isolated. I still get frustrated when I have to wait in a line for In-N-Out Burgers. Just imagine what's going to happen worldwide. The loftiness, the haughtiness of man will be brought low with all of his achievements. And so the Lord says, sever yourselves. We spend so much time and energy on what man thinks and says. We spend so much time on his accomplishments instead of bowing before a holy God. And the Lord says, sever yourselves from that kind of man that has that kind of attitude. You have to remove yourselves from that trap. Chapter 3. For behold, the Lord of hosts, takes away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stock and the store, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water, the mighty man and the man of war, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the honorable man, the counselor and the skillful artisan and the expert enchanter. I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. The people will be oppressed, every one by another and every one by his neighbor. The child will be insolent toward the elder and the base toward the honorable. When a man takes hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, you have clothing, you be our ruler, let these ruins be under your power. In that day he will protest, saying, I cannot cure your ills, for in my house is neither food nor clothing. Do not make me a ruler of the people. This is the profile of a society under judgment. The Lord of hosts, used more than 15 times in the Old Testament, and most of those times by Isaiah. What that means is sovereign, and then gives him his name, Yahweh. Sovereign Lord, sovereign Yahweh. And what it's trying to convey is the fact that he is the commander-in-chief of the heavenly armies. That's not an army you want to be an enemy of. It's the Lord, he says, producing these shortages of food and water that you see. It's the Lord producing these things. Often we can survive these traumas, even this, if we have leaders that are strong and bright and ethical. Even in these times of great trauma, we can survive these things if we have good leaders. But the Lord's going to take even them away. He says even giving children to positions of leadership. Even children. In 2 Kings 24:14, it says, also he carried into captivity all Jerusalem, all the captains and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. And so when we get to 2 Kings chapter 24, when we see Judah being taken into captivity by Babylon, we're actually going to see this prophecy fulfilled. But this principle even exists today. This principle is for today. One way I personally believe that God brings judgment on a nation is to curse them with incompetent and ungodly leaders. Sometimes I look at our government and I say, we got what we deserve. It's the simplest avenue, if you think about it, of judgment. Give people what they want. And incompetent leadership is often shown over a period of erosion of the society. We continue to get one incompetent leader after another to the point where the society itself has become eroded and become corrupt. There's a passage in here that says, the child will be insolent towards the elder and the base toward the honorable. Again, we're looking at the profile of a society under judgment. So shortages of food and water, shortages of good leaders, insolent children. Let's define what insolent means. It means insultingly contemptuous in speech and conduct. Boldly rude. That's what insolence means. We see today where we've created a culture of exalting and following youth to the extent that they run our families and monopolize our attention. We see today where there's a cosmetic surgery industry which is multi-billion dollars per year. There are middle-aged women known as cougars who satisfy themselves with younger men so they might maintain their illusions of youth. We're striving to be young. Or we are paying attention, we're centering our attention on those who are young. And those who strive to be young and those who are young should never be the center of our home. Jesus should. Your children should never be the center of your home. Jesus should. He talks about another profile of society under judgment is the wrong people are honored. Haven't seen that lately, have you? We were created with eternity in our hearts and a need to worship. That's how God created us. And when that is perverted, we applaud those with nothing to offer. Two words. Lady Gag Gag. Two more words. Charlie Sheen. So we have rappers, actors, celebrities, commentators that we're applauding, that we're honoring, that we're spending our time paying attention to. And we're dishonoring those who bring understanding and value, paying no attention to them, sweeping them under the rug. No longer teaching our children men and women of character. No longer ourselves enjoying learning from men and women who understand greatly the things of God. I have no problem. I really have no problem with the stuff like, with some of the games and some of the video games and Star Wars and Star Trek and all on. I don't have a problem with it. I'm not going to get into that argument. My challenge is, do you know your Bible as well as you know the characters in those things? Are you spending as much time in the Word of God as you are in entertaining yourself? We're debasing the honorable. Isaiah 5:20, it actually says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." We're going to read that a little bit later on. The greatest example of this of baseness towards the honorable is our mocking and insolence towards our Lord Jesus Christ, both in the openness of the sin in the world, but the open disregard of God within the church, as we're debasing the most honorable when we don't honor Jesus Christ in our lives and in our fellowships. And frankly, I think that this tendency towards debasing the honorable and honoring the debased, I think that is going to set us up quite nicely for this desire for a Superman that we have is ultimately going to set us up quite nicely for the Antichrist. We're going to need anybody who seems to have any kind of sense at all. Another profile of a society that's under judgment is a complete breakdown of order in our society, and you can go to 2 Timothy 3 to read all about that. It's going to become such a problem that we'll look for anything of value, anyone of value, to follow as a leader. And so we're going to continue to put up foolish people in leadership because they say, "I've got an answer. I've got an answer." The only answer that we need is somebody who says, "I know Jesus Christ and I follow him." Verse 8. Why Judah is ripe for judgment. For Jerusalem stumbled and Judah is fallen because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord to provoke the eyes of his glory. The look on their countenance witnesses against them, and they declare their sin is Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to their soul, for they have brought evil upon themselves. Say to the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with them, for the reward of his hands shall be given him. As for my people, children are their oppressors and women rule over them. O my people, those who lead you cause you to err and destroy the way of your paths. So why is Judah ripe for judgment? Because they're provoking God in word and deed. Even their faces tell the story the haughty look of the proud, or the downcast of the convicted, without the hope of their burdens being lifted from them. You can just look at the face of the people and you can see that they're provoking God in word and deed. Why else is Judah ripe for judgment? There's no sense of shame. Decency is important. Decency is very important. Unfortunately, we don't see that a lot in open society these days. Denise and I were talking just the other day, and I thank the Lord. I realize that in my job, there is a real sense of decency amongst the people that I work with, and so I don't have to deal with it a lot. But that's so rare. That is so rare that there's any sense of decency at all. So there's no sense of shame. And they don't even try to hide their sins, but they do so openly. Oh, I'm a little bit ahead of myself. But anyway, as I was saying, decency is important. And if we declare a standard, it becomes invalid as soon as we violate it. Think about this for a minute. In our home, we don't cuss. But yet, there it was. We've created a standard, yet I violated it. In our home, we don't do these things, but yet, because of my weakness in my flesh, I violated it. Well, to the world, as soon as you do that, it becomes invalid. Oh, even you can't hold to the standard that you set up. So we move away from the standard because we don't want to risk being called a hypocrite. And so instead of saying, no, this is the standard and I'm going to hold to this standard, we kind of go, well, all right, you know, nobody's perfect. Well, hypocrisy is not a failure to keep the standard, but it's pretending who you are not. Hypocrisy is not a failure to keep the standard. It's requiring others to keep a standard you're not willing to. But if you set a standard in your home and you blow it, as a Christian, what do you have? Grace. Lord, I blew it. Yeah, I know. Remember, come let us reason together. Though your sins may be as scarlet, I will make them white. Because we're going to reason together, and what we're going to reason together is the fact that you and I both agree that what you're doing is wrong. So I don't have to move away from the standard. I can use the standard, God's standard, to measure my life. And when it doesn't come up to measure, I can confess. I can repent. I don't have to move away from it. Instead, it's a wonderful opportunity to show the depth of God's forgiveness in the light of our imperfection. But instead we go, oh, well, you know, nobody's perfect. And so instead of being called a hypocrite, I'm just going to move away from the standard. Instead, we need to be judging ourselves so we might remove the plank from our eye so we can see clearly what God's standard is and help others to see it as well. They also brought evil upon themselves. And basically, they're suffering the inherent consequences of sin. You know, there are some things, not all consequences are the result of, you know, God saying, this is what I'm going to do. Basically, he said, sin, I want to protect you from sin because it's bad. And whenever you do get into a lifetime of sin, then these things are going to happen simply because they're going to happen. Drunkenness will lead to certain problems. They're going to lead to certain physical problems. They're going to lead to certain issues potentially with, you know, with drunk driving, killing somebody. Those are just natural consequences, potential consequences of that particular kind of sin. Whenever we do the things we know that God has called us not to do, it's not because he's taken away our freedom, but because he has called them sin, it's for a reason. And so there are inherent consequences of sin. And so they were bringing evil upon themselves. Verse 13. The Lord stands up to plead and stands to judge the people. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders of his people and his princes, for you have eaten up the vineyard, the plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor, says the Lord God of hosts? Moreover, the Lord says, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, making a jingling with their feet. Therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will uncover their secret parts. In that day the Lord will take away the finery, the jingling anklets, the scarves and the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets and the veils, the headdresses, the leg ornaments and the headbands, the perfume boxes, the charms and the rings, the nose jewels. See, nothing's new. The festal apparel and the mantles, the outer garments, the purses and the mirrors, the fine linen, the turbans and the robes. And so it shall be. Instead of a sweet smell, there will be a stench. Instead of a sash, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a rich robe, a girding of sackcloth. And a branding instead of beauty. Your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty in the war. Her gates shall lament and mourn, and she being desolate shall sit on the ground. And in that day seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own food and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by your name to take away our reproach. So this is God's case against Judah. First he talks about ill treatment of the poor. God pleads and God judges. He's both prosecutor and judge. You will be found guilty in that court. And the first thing he says is, you're treating the poor badly. And he's charging the elders and the leaders here, and he's saying, I've got a big problem with people who take advantage of the poor, especially those who are in the leadership in the church and in the nation. I have a huge problem with people who take advantage of the poor. But then he goes on to something, and I find it very interesting. I'm going to spend some time here, because the Lord spends so much time here, is the pride and the vanity specifically of women. And this is important to understand in our society, and I'm going to walk on some real dangerous ground here, but I think the Lord is with me in it. The pride is the basis of all their sins, including the inappropriate attention to themselves and their sexually provocative ways. I'm not talking about any of you, of course. I'm talking about other people. The women of Judah were sexually seductive and very promiscuous. And he described them as having wanton eyes, which means sexually indiscriminate. They wanted to view, and they also wanted to attract what was sexually impure. Wanton also means random, lacking reason, lacking purpose, lacking direction. And so as he's talking about walking and mincing and jingling, they were devoting far too much time to their appearance, to their image, and to their desires. This is the point. When that is a focus of a person, a man or a woman, specifically though Isaiah is concentrating on the women, when that is the focus, then a godly focus is lost. And why this is important to understand, especially in light of what we're seeing today. I'm not trying to, I'm not trying to demean women. I'm not, I'm certainly not a barefoot and pregnant kind of guy. But this is what the Word says. When the women of a society have gotten to the point where their focus is off the Lord and onto themselves, the men are already long gone. And the society is a death spiral. Think about it. Guys are stupid, and they are drawn very easily. Guys are visual. It doesn't take much. We drool a lot. We drag our knuckles. I'm not kidding. It doesn't take much. So for the women to be that way means the men have already lost it. They're already gone. The society is in a death spiral. It's often indicated by hypersexuality, by rampant lesbianism, by abortion. We're going on 50 years of this. No wonder our children are lost. If the women have lost a godly focus, our children are gone. The men are already gone. But when the women have lost a godly focus, the children are now gone. I found it interesting that Representative King out of New York was looking into the radicalization of our young men in terms of terrorism. Frankly, I think that if we look at the core of why the majority of our youth are angry and disconnected, we'd see that it's because we've lost our godly focus. And that's why they are into terrorism. That's why they are into doing the things that they do. That's why our streets are so dangerous these days. That's why our schools have become, for the most part, and I'm not trying to indict teachers at all, but that's why our schools have become cesspools. Is because the women have lost focus. The men are already gone. The women have lost focus. Because of their role in the nature and the nurture of children, it's important that women of God live and think like women of God. And when women of a culture become degenerate, then the hope for the next generation is gone. But when the women of a culture turn to the Lord and His ways, there is great hope for the future. In contrast, women of God are commanded by the Word in Titus 2, verses 3 through 5, the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. 1 Peter 3, verses 3 through 4, do not let your adornment be merely outward. So what we're saying, what he's saying is that it's okay. Who is it that used to say, J. Vernon McGee, if the barn needs painting, paint it. Okay, so don't let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. So in Isaiah's time, these women were paying attention so much so to their own appearance, and that was to draw men. And that was because they wanted to be beautiful, and that's all they wanted was to be beautiful. In Isaiah's time, so these judgments were connected with the coming invasions. And soon, because of what was going to happen, these daughters of Zion, these very haughty daughters of Zion, would be sick and diseased. It says they would be raped and humiliated. Their wonderful accessories would be taken away. And one of the reasons for the accessories, of course, was to attract men, and sometimes it was for companionship, but more often than not, it was for the game. We see that today. Hypersexualized, beauty-oriented women. But the Lord says the men are going to be slaughtered in the coming destruction, and their desires to just take away the shame and the sorrow. These women are, it says, seven women to one man. Just marry us. We'll bring our own food. We'll bring our own clothing. Just marry us. Just so we can be married, just to take away the shame. We need to be quite aware. And again, I hope I'm not diminishing things, but I keep going back to what's happened this past week. And we need to be aware of how quickly God can take it all away. And I'm not saying, I want to make sure that we all understand, I am not in any way saying that what's happening in Japan is the judgment of the Lord. I'm not in a position to make that call, praise the Lord. It could just be that the earth is groaning and we're caught in the destruction of it. But we can't pass up the fact that we need to be aware of how quickly these things can be taken away. So instead of wasting your time and resources on the temporal, let's honor the Lord with everything we have. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that your bodies, and that's what he was just talking about with the women, be a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, in the midst of all this, and I think that just for the sake of your time and your brain power, I don't think we're going to get into chapter 5. I think we'll save that. But what I do want to just very quickly point out to you in chapter 5 is that there are 6 woes, and he talks about the vineyard of the Lord. And it's an unproductive vineyard. Again, we'll get into this in greater detail next week, I think. And there are 6 woes, and those woes very quickly have to do with woe to the greedy, woe to those who party endlessly, woe to those who confuse moral issues, that they pull their sins to themselves with ropes of emptiness, it says. They seek to change those around them to their way of thinking. Woe to the sin apologists, those who call evil good and good evil. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes. Woe to the corrupt who place greater value on drinking than on fairness and justice. The reason why I want to point that out is because we just came through some pretty heavy judgments just in chapters 2 through 3. And then we're going to go back to it in chapter 5 when the Lord talks about this vineyard and the fact that he nurtured it and he did everything he possibly could. He poured into it. What he got were wild grapes. And wild grapes are bitter and they're poisonous. And that's what's being produced. So in the midst of that, though, that background, let's read chapter 4. In that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. And it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem, when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst, by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and a shining of flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a covering, and there will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat, for a place of refuge and for a shelter from storm and rain. So the Messiah's community, the glorious hope of the branch of the Lord. It's a messianic title and it speaks of Jesus. And this imagery is repeated several times in Isaiah 11:1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. In Isaiah 53:2, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground, for he has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Jeremiah 23:5, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness, a king shall reign and prosper, and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. Jeremiah 33:15, in those days and at that time I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness, he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. Zechariah 3:8, for behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. The ideas behind these titles that he has for Jesus, for the Messiah, are those of fruitfulness and life. And Jesus uses the same image when he said that he was the vine and we are the branches in John 15. Same imagery. He knew exactly what he was talking about when he pulled that one out. In that day, man is a picture of hope in the coming Messiah. During the terrible days of judgment, we have that same hope. Even as we see the world coming, seems like it's coming apart at the seams. And I appreciate what's been said as we look at the end times and we see this prophecy coming, just coming at us like a fire hose. It's been likened to a pregnant woman, where there are times of contraction and great pain. And there are times of relative peace. And then contractions and great pain. And then relative peace. Baby's not here yet, but man, it's coming. That's what we're seeing now. The contractions. Great pain. Baby's not here yet, but it's coming. Messiah is coming in that day. The Lord is coming. And it says that Zion, or Israel, under that government of the branch of the Lord, is going to be marked by several things. It's going to be marked by holiness. David Gusick says it like this: in the days of the sinful daughters of Zion, they were called beautiful, they were called delicate, they were called attractive, they were called fashionable, they were called sexy, but they were not called holy. Holy means a life, a heart, a mind, and a body that is genuinely separated unto the Lord. This isn't news to anybody, but I'm going to say it anyway. Whatever we think is beautiful here, just wait a couple years. Just wait. My son makes fun of the things that he sees in me growing older, and I said, dude, this is your future. Just wait. So why do we spend so much time when we could be building the inner beauty, the inner holiness of a heart separated and devoted unto the Lord? That's where we need to be spending our time. It's a life lived apart from the thinking in the heart of this world, this flesh and the devil, and lived apart to the Lord. And what we need to understand is that there will be a cleansing. The Lord says there will be a cleansing, and this cleansing is not going to come easily. It says it's going to come by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning. But it's going to be worth it. There will also be a tangible presence of the Lord in that day. Just in the days of Exodus, God says he's going to, and he uses the same imagery here. God will be as real as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Remember, that's what he gave them in Exodus as they walked through the wilderness. He says, that's how tangible my presence is going to be in that day. And there's also going to be protection from the Lord. In that day, the Lord's people will be safe and secure, washed in the abiding presence of the Lord. So, like I said, let me just wrap up there, and we'll get to chapter 5 next week. I think that we've probably... see, that's what happens when you let me go on vacation. I've got a whole week to think about this stuff. So, I think as we wrap up, obviously the message that the Lord is trying to bring to us is that there's the temporal and then there's the eternal. And right now, we have a tendency to get caught up in the temporal. And especially as we see, there is so much that this world has to offer. There really is so much that this world has to offer. If that's where your attention is, if that's where your focus is. But as unattractive as the idea of eating a worm is to me, fish love them. And so that's the bait that I'm going to use. Satan is not going to use anything to bait you that he doesn't know, that he knows is not going to get you. So this world has so much to offer if that's what's attractive to us, if that's what gets our attention. So the Lord said, well, I'll tell you what, either you can walk in the light of the Lord today, or you can wait for the cleansing. Either way, my kingdom will be marked by my presence and your holiness. So what we have to decide today is, do we want to walk in the light of the Lord today and to be joyous and unfettered and free? Or do we have to wait for the Lord to come in and just take care of things? We can have that decision. We can have that decision today. All we have to do is ask the Holy Spirit to fill our lives and then give us the strength. Don't try this at home unless you've done it. You know, unless you unless you know that the Holy Spirit is with you. Don't try and live a perfect life or live a holy life without apart from the Holy Spirit. But today you can receive all that God has to give you and walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So let's pray for that. Lord, we want to come before you. We want to humble ourselves. Lord, if there is anything within us that needs to be cleansed, Lord, as David said, that you might search me and know me, see if there's any untoward way in me. Lord, that you would cleanse me, that you would renew a right spirit within me. Lord God, that I might walk in your truth and your light. Yes, God. Lord, in such a dark society, in such a dark nation, it's not going to take much to shine your light at all, Lord. Lord, I pray that you would give us the moral courage, that you would give us the filling of your Spirit, that we might stand up to the standards that you have set before us in your word. Lord, unashamed and unafraid, because we know that you are God, that you are good. You are the Lord of hosts. We win, Lord. We know that. Let us walk in that victory. In Jesus' name, amen.